Gaz, good to see you all. Good to see the energy this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John 1. John 1. As we settle in. John 1. Start reading in verse 1. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things are made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Adriel, do you want to open us up in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for gathering us together, Lord, that we may worship you, that you may learn more about you, Lord. To recognize that all of this is a gift, free from grace of you, Lord, and that we do not deserve it, but yet you love us, Lord. You give us this opportunity to seek your face, Lord. So as we gather this morning, Lord, we please ask you that you open our hearts, that you open our ears to your word, Lord, and you give us wisdom and understanding, Lord, and that we may be transformed by the knowledge of you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. You have homework before we get at this. Hand it in, Blake will be grabbing it. We have some, it's slowly going back to you. We have a wonderful problem in fundamentals this year. A lot of you are doing the homework. Praise the Lord. So it's just really, really good. But we're getting it back. We're feverishly on it. So if you haven't, just hold it up. Blake will grab it. And a reminder, today we begin lesson number four, Christ. So you should be, just by way of where you should have the first four lessons done. Some of you are like, oh no, not there. But yes, here's the good news. We're 3 weeks in lesson four. So we want to catch up and have lesson four. Those of you that have done lesson four, at some point over the next week or three, you can begin lesson five as well too. Remember, we're just trying to track with the studies as well. So, hand in the homework. We'll be slowly getting it back to you. But B, it's an encouragement for us to continue to be encouraged as many are getting the homework in. Okay, as we're still in John 1, this passage is so good for setting the tone of what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So many things we would say about Jesus Christ in this passage. One, the Word, we read, of course, the light. But then this, I'm going to look at this today, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Profound statement. I think we don't meditate on it enough as Christians. We have a lot to say about false religion, don't we? I hope we do in one sense, where we can say that is wrong. But one of the things about true religion, the Christian religion, is that our God came down, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. Have you ever meditated on that? Your God came down, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. That is not just our religion in our corner in the battle of religions. That's the true religion of the one true God. We're going to study that God today. What a blessed privilege this is to take time to study. We set the table last time. Remember, we ended talking about interacting with Christ. C.S. Lewis's famous lunatic liar Lord. We talked about that. So that set the table. And what did we say last week? Let's transition to this week. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that I am? The options aren't as broad as we see in popular thinking. And again, we talked about how Lewis helped us boil it down really to the three things. We talked about that last time. But let's talk about for a moment what you may be here. Maybe you have thought this, and maybe you hear others, relatives, co-workers, friends, that would say some of these. Who is Jesus? You've heard this. He's a great man. Jason, I will give this to you. You seem to really love Jesus, and I get it, because look, civilization has had a lot of men and women. This is a great man. He's just a man, though. He's a really special one. And he's on a shelf beside Gandhi, right? He's just really special. He's a special guy. And at his time, he would have done a lot of great things. He's a great man. You've heard that. Or he's an example, and some, I've heard this, a blessed example. We should be thankful for examples like Jesus. And in fact, so much so, Jason, I'll give you this. We should take some time when we're looking for wellness, self-wellness, and consider a good example like Jesus, right? Is that who Jesus is? Or how about this? We get more New Age. He's a shell. He's a spirit. He's on the human on the outside, right? He's divine inside. He's got something of deity inside, but really on the outside, he's just human. Hence the Son of God language, you see. And we'll give you that. But he's not God himself. He's got a bit of God in him, but he's really more human. The shell spirit analogy. Or he's a ghost, a spirit with a perceived body, but not actual. Now, these last two obviously don't have a lot of traction these days. The first two do. But these would have been predominant in the Middle Ages and the early centuries. That Jesus was a ghost. He perceived his body, but he wasn't actually there, as if he's some holographic projection, right? That's Jesus. This one has traction in every administration. Jesus is a creation, a work of fiction, a construct, and a plan. I remember in my last few years in unbelief, as an unbeliever, I had given a lot of traction to this thought that Jesus was a piece of fiction. Have you heard that? Maybe you watched the Da Vinci Code or some other garbage like that, right? And you think, like, Jesus, he's just created, right? Well, I remember when I actually started as an unbeliever digging in, I could not believe how well attested the man Jesus Christ is in history. In fact, the resurrection, I remember reading unbelievers attesting to this event called the resurrection. God used that for me, and it was a lesson. Don't just believe things because unbelievers conveniently spoke them out, right? Jesus, Tyler, he's a work of fiction. He's your crutch to get you to Monday. But I know the real deal about him, and I was like, okay, well, I want to find that out. The historical Jesus, as it said, is one of the most attested historical figures in all of history. Oh, he very much was real, and of course we know he's much more than just a piece of nonfiction, right? Okay. Or, along those lines, but different, he's an abstract. There might have been a man, you hear a lot of 18th, 19th century philosophers, liberal guys say this. For sure, Adrian Allen Glenn, there was a guy, Jesus. But who is your Jesus? Who's your Jesus, right? Isn't it great if we can kumbaya this thing? Everyone's Jesus can come together. Who's your Jesus, right? Because he's just an abstract. Removed from the objective essence of who he is to whoever you want him to be. Walt Disney would be proud, right? Right? Whoever you want Jesus to be, and I think the world would be a better place if we let everyone just have their own Jesus. Buddha Jesus, unbelieving Jesus. Sure, Laura, you're Jesus. Everyone's Jesus together. I think you recognize there's something wrong with that, not just because you would say as a Christian that's untrue. That's logically untenable, right? If there is a God, which most people would say there is, that's illogical, right? It doesn't make sense. Even more, it's contrary to what not only Revelation tells us, all of the 66 books of Revelation, but what Jesus actually said about himself. You might want to say, I mean, you may hear some things about me, and I would say, okay, you're going to hear lots of things about me. Come and talk to me, and let me tell you. Does that make sense? It's the same with Jesus. Well, let's hear from Jesus. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, turn to John 6, 35. Someone read that nice and loud.
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.
It's a profound statement, isn't it? Now, we're in a room of Protestants, not Catholics, so if you have the heritage, I do. Did Jesus say he's a loaf of bread? Is that what he's saying? No. He said he's what? He's the bread of life. This is the bread not just of body, but of soul. And what did he say? Where a loaf of bread, I could munch that thing up, and what's going to happen in about 4 hours? I'm going to be hungry. Well, depending on metabolism, that could be different for everybody, right? Jesus says, you feed on me, in the sense that we know that that is, and you will never hunger. That's incredible, isn't it? And that's a profound statement. Just an example? Jesus, just an example? I don't know of any example that satiates like that. Go to John 8. 12. Someone read that nice and loud.
And again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.
So Jesus said, what? What did he say? He's the bread of life, and he is? He's the light of the world. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, pray a prayer that says, God, help me to know truth and walk in your truth. Have you ever prayed that prayer? I mean, yeah, amen, Travis. Amen. Right? I pray that prayer often. What did Jesus say about himself? Was Jesus unclear about the right path? What did he say? I am the light of the world. Right? Jesus. Again, much more than a ghost. This is not a ghost light. This is the light of the world. John 10. Someone read that. Context of this wonderful, he's going back and forth with the Pharisees. By the way, it's always helpful to know what's going on in John 10. We love that passage because he's the good shepherd, right? Which we'll come to again in a moment. But it's good to know what's going on. They're attacking him, right? As they normally do, the leaders, the Pharisees, right? Saying, are we blind? And this is his response to their blindness. John 10, verse 9.
I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.
All right. So he's not just the bread of life. He's not just the light of the world. He is an entry, isn't he? He says, I am the door. In fact, if you enter through Jesus, what did he just say?
You'll be saved.
You'll be saved. Can you be saved apart from Jesus?
No.
Can we see that? You cannot be saved apart from Jesus, says Jesus. Not just Jason in a fundamentals class in the middle of November. Jesus says, apart from me, you cannot be saved.
And that is exactly, that exclusivity is why Jesus is so controversial.
Yeah.
Because everybody has a God.
Amen.
But yeah, there is only one Christ. Yeah. And that's why they have to get rid of
him. Yeah, amen, Anne. So let's stay, Anne. That's really good. So, if we agree with Anne, I do, and Jesus gave an exclusive claim, and salvation is exclusive, is that going to be popular or unpopular to those that don't know Jesus? Especially with what Walt Disney is saying, right? Of course, I want to say often to people, and I get it, I have it too, stressing out about conversations with unbelievers. Number one, expect it. This is where we say, you don't be offensive because the gospel is offensive enough. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through the door. Through me. That makes it true. So let us, as Lewis said, dispense with these claims about a little Jesus, right? Or a fictitious Jesus, or an in-between Jesus, right? Let's either call him a lunatic, right? At least I would say to you, okay, he's a lunatic, or call him a liar. I would say, wow, he is Lord. And he deserves a response, right? John 10, 11. Nuttingham didn't just say he was the door, right? Just go through the door and then, you know, you're good. Once you walk through the door, you can take it from there, Maya, you're good. Just go through the door and you're good. What else did he say, John 10:11?
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
Yeah. Think about the rest of Scripture. He's the good shepherd. Psalm 23, right? He leads you. He leads his sheep in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So he's not the entry point, the door. He's not the false religion that just says, just make sure, Mike, you do this one thing before you die, and you can do whatever you want. That's false religion. True religion is not only do you enter through Jesus, you abide in Jesus. And he is the good shepherd. Doesn't have his whip out taskmaster. He's a good, loving, caring shepherd. This is what Jesus said. Go to John 11:25, one of the most significant I am statements. Someone read that, John 11:25.
I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies.
I am the resurrection and the life. Remember, in that same passage, Martha quotes the good Jewish theology of the resurrection. Oh, I know, right, as a Jew and everyone in ancient, everyone will rise on the last day, right? A good Jewish student, right? And she's probably feeling very good. Yes, I know about the resurrection. Now, what does Jesus turn around and say to Martha in the most simplest of questions? I'm the resurrection and the life, Martha. What? Do you
believe
this? So what does that tell you right away? I mean, she is spouting off a theology that you would say that's exactly what she would know. Look what Jesus does. This again, let's dispense with lesser Jesus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I know what your Jewish Talmud and your textbooks say. I am the resurrection and life. Martha, do you believe this? And that's the question, fundamentals class this morning, right? Too. Do you believe it? Is your hope in what you're going to do today, you know, really scrub up, try really hard for Jesus? Or is your everything in Jesus? If the Lord takes you home today, is your trust that I'm his? He's got me, right? I've gone through the door, and I will rise on the last day, not because of good theology, but because of Christ. Do you believe this, right? Do you see? The weight of Jesus. This is who Jesus is. John 14:6, we've referenced this already. Note the articles there, by the way. The way, the truth, the life. When you see an article, often it points to what? One. There's only one. Someone read that.
Jesus said, "And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
And this is your proof text for what you were telling us here. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's so hard, isn't it? Look, I've been there. You're tempted with family members, let me use the most emotional one, to compromise a little bit. Well, maybe they can get to Jesus apart from Jesus. I've been there. You're tempted. But the most unloving thing you can do is take away the exclusivity of the gospel. Because that's an eternity in hell. And we must give the truth, right? The most loving thing we do at Westmount for each other is what we do for others, is give them the truth. It hurts. Truth is not truth if in some way it doesn't hurt, right? It is truth. No one likes to be told they've got something in their teeth and they've been speaking for hours, right? It hurts and it stings. But it's a loving person that does that. You can say that to me if you ever see something in my
mouth. Can I ask a question on that?
Of course you can. Of course. Yep.
What about the Catholics? This is something that's always... Because I talk to Catholics. I'm from that background.
Amen, yeah.
They believe in Jesus, but they also believe the Virgin Mary to be a co-redeemer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, co-redemptrix. Yep.
Yeah. Right? And so if you would say anything to them about Mary, that she was just a woman that God used, a humble woman, and that she's not a redeemer, people get all bent out of shape with that.
Yeah, yeah.
But how are they assured of redemption? Because they still claim that Jesus is the Savior, but yet they're making someone else. That becomes a false gospel in a way.
And Mike, not only that, according to Catholic theology, which we know, not only is Mary co-redemptrix, your works contribute to your salvation. So it's damning, really, on two fronts, in one sense. Mike, I would say this, without making a comment, and again, as all of you know, my whole family is Roman Catholic. I have a brother who's a priest. So I get, you know, I mean, going toe-to-toe with him for many times, I don't want to make any comment on an individual. And we should never do that. You have no idea who's really saved and not, in one sense, right? Can we be clear on that? There's only one judge, and it's not me and it's not you, right? So we treat people right, love, grace, respect. That said, according to Roman Catholic theology, what we believe, that's a false gospel. People ask me all the time, can people be sitting in the pews at St. Alphonsus and be saved? And my response is yes. Yes, they can. But I'll tell you, in order to be saved, they need to believe, not the catechism of the Catholic Church, the true religion of the body. That's what I say. And I can't know people's hearts. I know, and maybe some of you don't know this, for the first year or two, as a Christian, I did attend Mass. Because I was very confused. I'm so thankful no one condemned me and said, there's no way that guy can be saved, right? So let's keep that in mind. Whoa. However, what does one believe? That's what it comes down to. The gospel is only Jesus. Christ plus anything is not the gospel. It's works, right? Whether it's Mary or ourselves. Perry.
Yeah, and this is, knowing this and being able to show them this, because primarily, my experience is people have just enough Jesus to be immune.
Yeah,
good point. And they haven't really thought it through, whereas, you know, Christ's question is pointedly, who do you own up, man up, think about it, plumb it, who do you really believe, stake your life on it, that I am, not what the council of whatever says or the mood of the day.
Yeah. Perry, there's so much we can say to that. We want to often ride the coattails of culture or family. Yeah. And Jesus cuts right through that and says, who do you say that I am? This is where every human being has to wrestle with this question at some point, right? Who is Jesus? All right, one more. We need to move on. John 15:5. And you notice all of these, the seven great I am statements, all in John. Many reasons why it's such a blessed book. Jesus with the clearest articulation here of who he is in this gospel. John 15:5, who's got that?
I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
Jesus says, I am the vine. Talked about trees last Sunday. We will be next Sunday, not this Sunday, right? And one of the pictures that we see in Scripture is life. A tree gives life. Think about Psalm 1. Roots firmly planted, right? This is where Jesus is the ultimate tree of life. He says, I am the vine, right? You are the branches. In other words, there is no life unless you're a branch of the true vine. And remaining there, right? Remaining there in him. So, I think we can agree, class, the Bible is clear on who Jesus is. Would we agree? There's no confusion. The issue is never, and don't get into these arguments, even with well-meaning people, well, the Bible's very confusing on Jesus. I hope you can say, no, in fact, it's not. Jesus was very categorical about who he was. Right? He left really no room for any of those statements you saw to begin. So who Jesus is, now let's go even deeper than that. We need to walk you through the initial I am statements. Go to John 8. So let's listen to Jesus in his own words. John 8, starting in 48. Someone want to read that passage for us? Give us some good context for this very important passage in John.
The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Did Jesus claim to be God?
Yes.
100%. Let's not be confused on that. I find there's a lot of confusion sometimes, even today, on that. It is crystal clear. He says, before Abraham was what? He didn't say I was, right? That would be good grammar. He was deliberately saying what? He was taking us to what chapter in the Old Testament? Exodus 3. In the burning bush, when Yahweh revealed himself, I am the great I am. And how do we know that that's what he was doing? See verse 59. We talked about this last week. Yeah. Not because of his bad grammar. Jesus, come on, you have the wrong tense, right, of the verb there. No, you make yourself out to be God. In fact, as Robert read earlier in the passage, look what they said, verse 53. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus ultimately is going to answer that question. He said simply, I am God, says Jesus. Before Abraham was, I am. That's what Jesus says about himself. Tyler.
It's 10, chapter 10, verse 30, where it carries right on. He's in the same dialogue with these people. And he says, I am the Father of one. And the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. Yeah. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works for the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone him. It's not. That's what they say. It's not for a good work. It's not for what you're doing. Though, of course, on the Sabbath, they don't like these things on the Sabbath. But anyway, he says, it's for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. It was abundantly clear to them what he was saying. I am the Father of one. There's only one interpretation of that as well.
Yeah.
As it was before Abraham was, I am.
Yeah. No, Tyler, that's really good. Good connection there. Being a man, you, being a man, make yourself God, Jesus says. So, class, we just want to be clear and have it settle in our minds. And this helps us. Let's put everything we've talked about this morning together. We cannot capitulate, even in emotion, in love and wanting to, that Jesus is anything less than who he said he was. Jesus said, I am God. I am God, and we need to wrestle with that lovingly on those terms as to who Jesus is in all of our conversation. It's in his name. Look at Matthew 1. Oh, yeah, Perry. Yeah, so you're turning to Matthew 1. Yeah, Perry, and then Robert.
Yeah, just on that, only the Bible is clear on who Jesus is. But on that, I had a person say to me one time, well, we're all God's children.
Right.
I said, well, that's not according to John 8:44.
Right.
So he went and he looked it up and he went, like, what's that mean? I said, well, in light of what he says later, you have to relate to whose child you are versus that end of the conversation.
Oh, yeah.
I thought, you know, they have that, well, God loves us all, God loves America, we're all going.
Right.
And I went, yeah, well, it's not what Jesus said.
That's right, that's right. John A. Perry's referring to that famous passage where he says, you are of your father, the devil. So he's just saying, he went to once to say that to someone who said, we're all children of God. Perry, that's really good. He said to him, well, why don't you look this up? And what Perry did, he takes him to the word, and the guy comes back, he's bothered by that. He's like, well, wait a minute, this says we're not all children of God. Now, in a creation sense, as we learned, yes. But that's not what people are talking about. They're not looking at the beginning, they're looking at the end. Where I'm going. I'm going back to my father. Well, wait a minute. Every human being is either a father
has a father God in the salvation sense, or a father who's a devil in an eternal sense. So that's really good. Very, yeah, Robert.
What would you say to people who, you probably did cover it, but just for good measure, what would you say to people knock on your door and you show them this I am statement? It's like, oh, he's close to God, right? I am close to God, that's what it really means. Or I'm the Father one, we're really close. Yeah. And we can be just as close like that.
So, yeah.
How would you answer that?
Yeah, that's really good, Robert. I'd say two things to that. Number one, you see the corpus, meaning the whole body of I am statements, I would show them. I would definitely show them John 8:58 for sure, right? The I am, and then all the other pieces of who Jesus is. But you're going to find out very, very quickly. I've interacted with those door knockers a few times.
I'll have to, yeah.
They are, as many of you, not interested in receiving. So hear me, and Robert, I'm glad you brought it up. By and large, for people, I would just say as quickly and graciously as possible, thank you for coming out. I have to go. Because there are many people who try very nobly to interact with them. They are well-trained. They're indoctrinated, right? They're giving you all kinds of things that will sow doubt, sow confusion. They won't see the plain truth, Robert, of what you're saying. And look, I'm not saying never engage with them, but it can be really, really unprofitable, if not harmful. But if you do have a moment and there is a willing ear, I would take them more to just the I am and show them all of who Jesus is. Because they're going to want to do that. They're ready for you going to John 1, and they have an answer for John 1. I was telling people, the last guy that came to my door wanted to take me to Proverbs 8. I'm like, wow, I've never... I got a JW taking me to Proverbs. I'm like, let's do this. Let's go to Proverbs 8. And he unleashed this new kind of argument about wisdom and Jesus. And I'm like, listen, man, and I took him back to the New Testament. So you got to, in one sense, be ready for that. I mean, I think it's all well-intended, right? It's often like relatives. I'm going to tell them. I'm going to show them. Only Christ opens the heart. Like Lydia, do you remember Lydia? The Lord opened her heart so that she could receive. So until the Lord opens a heart, it's fruitless. So that's a great question, Robert. Great question. Okay, got to move along. Matthew 1, 21 to 23. We're coming up to this season of the year, and we got to remember why it is so magnificent. Who will read that?
She will bear a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
In his name. God with us. You see that? In his name. He said it, and it's in his name. God with us. Not only in his name, in his work. What was recognized? Go to John 1:29. Someone read John 1:29.
The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Behold, the Lamb of God. This is God's lamb. This is not a lamb from Leviticus. This is the Lamb of God in his work. This is the sacrifice that is God himself come down, says John. It's in his title. Go to verse 41, same chapter. When the apostles are first now coming and recognizing and seeing Jesus, what do they say? Verse 41.
First come his own brother Simon, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ.
This is Andrew running to tell Peter, his brother. He first found, they found this one, and he said, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ, that great Old Testament word, which means anointed one. That's what Messiah means, right? That's what the Christ is, the anointed one. In other words, the one Old Testament Jews you've been waiting for. Since what we're going to see in the next chapter, chapter 3, in the curse. This is the seed you've been waiting for. Could you imagine how many years later, Andrew running to Peter? We found him. And one imagines turning around. Are you talking about the one that Jeremiah spoke of, that Isaiah spoke of? Are you talking about the Messiah, the seed? We found him. We found him. We found the Christ. Right? Amazing. This is this Jesus, right? That's who Jesus is. According to this text. What about his authority? John 5. John 5, we'll read the whole piece here. There's a lot here. But let me just read 21 to 24 for you. Talking about the authority of Jesus. First, the Father raises the dead and gives them life. And this is authority. So also the Son gives life to whom he will. Wow. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Judgment to the Son. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That's a great reminder, not just the authority of Jesus from the Father, the authority, right, to grant access to eternal life. Jesus alone. And in his essence, Tyler set us up for this one, but let's go, and it's worth reading one more time. John 10, 30. Who's got that?
I and the Father are one.
Again, this has been a theme this morning. That's about as clear a statement as you can get, right? I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. All right, before let's pause for a moment as we dip in now further to the humanity of Jesus. Any questions at all on any of this? Thoughts, insights, queries? Good. So again, who is Jesus? He is God. Was he confusing about who he was? Not at all. Are we, God willing, going to be confusing about Jesus? No. The temptations, right, to compromise, capitulate, right, we recognize the stakes are much too high. This is who Jesus is, okay? Now, he is, as we said off the top, the God who became man. This is the humanity of Jesus Christ. So go back to John 1. Going to get a few of you to read. Who wants to read John 1:1 again? Going to get some hands here. Jade? John 1:14. Who's got that? Looking for a hand here. John 1:14. Mike. And John 17:5. Adriel. Jesus existed in eternity past. He didn't just come into being at the incarnation. So let's see proof of that.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
What does that remind you before we get to John 14? That language reminds us of what? Yeah, Genesis 1:1, right? Do you see John intentionally is saying the same thing about Jesus Christ, right? The presupposition is that Christ always has existed. He didn't come into being in the incarnation. John 1:14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
He became flesh, was not created in flesh, right? This goes with John 1. This is what he became, he took on. We're going to look at that more in a moment. John 17:5.
Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
That's about as pointed a statement as Adriel read. What does he say? Return to me the glory that he had. Where was that glory? Where was it? What's that?
Before the world.
Before the world existed. So did Christ exist before he came to earth?
Yes.
Yes. Christ existed before he came to earth. Jesus existed in eternity past. Jesus was present in creation. Again, we've alluded to this. Let's look at some New Testament text. Colossians 1:16. Who's got that? Colossians 1:16. Scanning. Glenn. Hebrews 1:1-2. Who's got that? Dylan. Colossians 1:16.
For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Wherever thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him.
Clear language, isn't it? The Glenn just read, by him all things were created. This, of course, in context of Colossians 1 is Jesus. And Hebrews 1, Dylan, 1-2.
God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke in time passed on to his fathers by the prophets. He hath said the last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made all, he made the world.
Yeah, that's great. By whom he made the world. We could even say instrumentally, right? This is through Christ right? So this is a little deeper for what we've been thinking through this morning, but let's get a hold of this. This is not only a Trinitarian presence at creation. This is God's plan from the beginning, right? To create, to sustain, to redeem, to glorify all things through his Son. Does that make sense? That's why you see this language, he's present in creation. He's there in creation. Through him, Christ was always the centerpiece of God's plan, right, in his creation. So the picture here is not even just in new spiritual life, right, but in the creation of the world and the recreation of the world. God who became a man. Jesus came down and took on flesh. Here we are. We have arrived. Someone read Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Jesus came down and took on flesh. Someone nice and loud.
In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross.
What's interesting to note as we come to this passage, Paul's intent, by everything we see in this letter, was not to give a treatise on the incarnation. That wasn't his point. He wasn't like, now, the lesson for today is incarnation, like what we're doing today. His point was unity in the Philippian congregation. And one of the ways that he said, or the instrument of unity, is humility. You can't get unity without humility. And this is the great example of humility. That's what he's saying to the Philippians, and he actually gives the picture of the incarnation, right? So Christ here is an object lesson, but we can learn from this object lesson in this text. As we study, and this is fitting, within just weeks we will remember this wonderful, magnificent moment in time, the incarnation. We talked about God coming down, the differentiator with false religion. That's why it is a magnificent season, right? We not only are Christians of the true religion, but Christians of a religion where deity, the one true God, came and dwelt among us, took on flesh. That's exactly what that word means, by the way. If we were to pull it apart, it comes from a Latin. It basically means in flesh. Carne, right? How many of you are carnivores, right? You enjoy meat, right? That's where it comes from. In flesh, right? Not necessarily in meat, but in flesh. That's what that word means. Philippians 2, 5, 8, look at it again. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Picture that, to hold on to it. As he's coming down, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. Look at that word, emptied himself. Now this is, you know, heresy alert, right? This is where much heresy and wrong thinking can come. When we just look at it at a cursory glance and say, well, emptied himself, that means he emptied himself of godness, right? No one would ever necessarily say that. Or he stopped being God. Right, he emptied himself, well, I empty myself, right? He stopped being God. This is the picture people would have. Well, he was God, and if you even add a bit of Walt Disney to this, how romantic and beautiful is it? Jesus stripped himself of everything of who he was, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. Right? You probably have heard some version of that. But is that not only what actually happened, is that what actually the text is saying? So let's go deeper and look at the text again. Christ Jesus, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The idea is to hang on to. But emptied himself. Here's the question. We're reading this grammatically. How? One, by taking the form of a servant. This is how he emptied himself. One, taking the form of a servant. Two, being born in the likeness of men. You see that this tells you how. Nothing there about him stopping being God. Does that make sense? So this would be, as many have pointed out, a putting on, a subtraction by addition. How did he empty himself? By humiliating himself. Does that make sense? And we might use that language, right? We don't change an essence of our being. But I emptied myself out on the court. I emptied myself out in that room today. I emptied myself. It doesn't mean you changed in any way who you were. You took on something else. The same thing with Christ. Subtraction by addition. How did he empty himself? Again, look at the verse. By one, taking the form of a servant. Two, by being born in the likeness of men. Does that make sense? One hand. Now we have to be very careful here. Because Christ came down, we're going to see this has implications on his sacrifice. If he stopped being God, right? In some sense, this has profound implications. So let's work that through. Go to Colossians 1:19. Someone read that nice and loud.
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell.
So you take what Carrie just read there. You can't reconcile that if you say he emptied himself, stopped being God, can you? Right? In him, read it again. Carrie, read that verse again.
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell.
And note the language. All the fullness of God was in Jesus. So you have heard it said, Jesus was part God and part man. Is that true? Even according to this verse, no. Jesus was fully God and fully man. I've even heard some theologians pick that apart and say he was perfectly God and perfectly man. And that's really good because we struggle with these words, right? To describe Jesus. What we don't want to do is cheapen any sense, not only of his humanity, which we'll see today, but of his deity. He was fully God and fully man. Same book, go to chapter 2. Well, some may say, well, that's fair, but he ceased being fully God, or ceased in part being God. Who's got 2:9?
For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form.
In bodily form, right? Never ceased being God. He took on humanity, but that's deity, right? In that humanity. Jesus never ceased being fully God. Again, if it feels like I'm pressing the point, then that's right. He never stopped being God. Jesus added humanity to his deity. Go to Matthew 17. You hear you say, wow, that's like a whole bunch of different ways to say the same thing. Because we need to be clear on this. You guys remember the transfiguration? Right? What happened there? She went up to the mountain. Let's read John 17, or Matthew 17, 1-2.
After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James, who joined his brother, and he led them up the high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light.
Well, what do you have here? This is a key moment in Jesus' ministry, where he takes his inner three up on the mountain, and he unzips his skin that he took on, and says, this is who I really am. It's not a Superman moment. This is, you need to know who I am. Because I'm about to go and do what the Father has asked me to do, and there will be glory. Right? And I've never stopped. In the humiliation you're about to see, I remain God. Don't ever forget that. Right? You almost feel that as you read the rest of the account, and they all flee. Oh, and Peter was the one that wanted to set up tents on that mountain. He said, let's stay here. So Jesus is saying, don't forget who I am with what's about to happen. The glories of the transfiguration. But it's a reminder, and that's the transfiguration is a great picture. Within that flesh, fully part of that flesh, is deity. Glorified deity, right? That's who Jesus is. So Jesus added, he didn't put off his deity and put on the coat of humanity. He was always God who added humanity. And then this, so then how do we reconcile some of the things we see in the Gospels? Simply this, Jesus voluntarily set aside the exercise of his attributes. Who's got John 17:5 again? We need to read that again. Who's got that? Tyler. Matthew 24:36. Who's got that? 24:36. Carrie. 27:42 in Matthew. Adriel. And one more. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Who's got that? 2 Corinthians 8:9. Robert. Excellent. Let's read these back to back.
John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
Matthew 24:36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only.
27:42. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.
2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So do you see, it's not that Jesus didn't know and stopped being omniscient. Right? As he's teaching his disciples, he lays aside that right and prerogative that he would have to employ his omniscience and say, I know when I'm returning. No, he denies that. On the cross, he lays aside that right he would have. And imagine what we would do. Oh yeah, I'm coming off that cross right now, right? That's what we would do. He laid that aside and humiliated himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that he became poor, right? So that we would become rich. You reckon, that's a really key thing. And we know this economy. I've said this before. I remember when the boys were little. Of course, they can lick me now in this. Racing with my two boys. Right? Oh, Daddy, I want to race. I want to race. Well, I could just tear it up. I can't in this body anymore. But years ago, I could tear it up and say, Atticus, they're like, oh, I can't even see you're back there. What father does that? I hope I'm going to humiliate myself and be like, oh, you're beating me. Oh, you're beating me. Why? Because I love my son. Right? That's the humiliation for the exaltation. When he turns to me and says, Daddy, I beat you. And I say, you did. Right? That's what we're taught. That's the essence of the incarnation. He humiliated himself. He didn't stop being himself. He took on flesh. He took on flesh. He took on humanness for us. Does that make sense? Okay, now let's look at this even further as we get pressed and pushed. We're almost done. Luke 2:40-52, we get to some texts here that people have traditionally said, wait a minute, I thought this was God. Someone read Luke 2:40-52 for us.
And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him.
52.
When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Oh, 52.
52, yeah.
And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
So to understand this, and hopefully a simple exercise works, what's the context of these verses in Luke 2? What is the context? Think about Luke 1, Luke 2. What's going on as we learn about Jesus? Yeah, Anne?
He shows humanness.
Yeah, and in the most simple way, Anne, we have the entire account at the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Matthew of God becoming a man. The point of the biblical author is God became a man. So this is not, let me show you something about God, what he needs to learn and grow in wisdom. Let me show you this process of his humanity, how he grows in stature. Wisdom in not a sense, right, that he needs to learn anything, but like you and I, as little people, grow up to be big people and learn wisdom as human beings, right? Very different to the omniscient wisdom of our God. This is where we read these things in context. He grew and he developed as a man, taking on humanity. In that sense, he learned it, right, through experience. That's a helpful way to look at it. He knew it completely in his knowledge. He doesn't need to gain anything. But this is moving from what he knows to the experience of becoming a man and growing that way. I hope that makes sense. Secondly, Jesus was hungry. Go to chapter 4, verse 2. It's not like he was a superman that didn't need to eat, right? In every way, tempted like we were. Chapter 4, verse 2. Yeah, this is our God, right? You don't eat for 40 days and you'll be hungry. God became a man. Jesus grew tired. Go to John 4:6. In his humanity, right? Talking about his humanity, John 4:6.
And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory.
John 4:6.
Did you say 4:6?
John 4:6.
Oh, you're back in Luke. I did the same thing.
Yeah, sorry.
Oh, yeah.
I got you guys turning this morning.
Yeah.
Been there, sorry. John 4:6.
Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour.
You know, this is a great picture when you look at John 4. Jesus in his deity could have just felt his godness and never tired. Always worked and never tired. But because he became like us, he subjected himself, right? That's great. That's given us some... He's like, it's okay, brother. It's all right. All right. He submitted himself to the process of humanity, right? Submitted himself to the process of humanity. In his deity, he could have never wearied, and he doesn't weary. But this is part of the incarnation, the subjection, the humiliation, and the learning, right, in a human sense. So that he know, when we are wearied, we know that Jesus wearied too, right? Jesus had emotions. Mark 3, again, note, I'm getting you jumping around in the Gospels here. Mark 3.
And when he had looked round about on them with anger, grieved by for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the old.
Now, no, Jesus was angry. Why was he angry in that passage?
For the hardness of heart.
Hardness of heart. So that's called righteous anger. I cannot tell you how many times I've read and seen people say, well, I'm angry, but Jesus got angry. And stop. Our anger almost always is unrighteous anger because we're not getting what we want. Why is Jesus angry? Because they're not doing as they should. That's righteous indignation. Righteous indignation has nothing to do about you getting annoyed, your agenda not met. Righteous indignation is, wow, what a violation to God and His standard. And it has nothing to do with you. That's a good diagnostic in your anger. If you're feeling anger, are you angry because God's standard was violated or yours? Right? And that's where, we don't want to go to Jesus and say, well, we can be angry because Jesus was angry. This is where we see in this passage righteous indignation, their hardness of heart. And finally, Luke 24, 39.
See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.
Jesus had flesh and blood. I mean, this is pretty obvious at this point, right? He came down, took on flesh. Okay, as we close, a couple minutes, we're done. Why did God become a man? Number one, Jesus had to be man to fulfill prophecy. Someone grab Isaiah 7:14. At least that we've already referenced it in Matthew 1. Why did God become a man? To fulfill prophecy. And what is the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14?
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel.
Yeah, that's referenced, of course, in Matthew 1, right? 21 to 23. In Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. Right? Same context. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. Look at Isaiah 53:2-3. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Consider what we're learning in creation, human beings coming out of the ground. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why did God become a man to fulfill prophecy? 2, Matthew 20, 28, someone grab this. Jesus had to become a man to properly die in our place. It's not enough for God to just throw out some divine token from the heavenlies. Oh, use this coupon is good for redemption. No. A human being needed to be sacrificed, right? According to the law. And
it had to be a perfect,
amen,
spotless.
Yeah, it had to be, and the Lamb of God. The Lamb of perfection. Someone read that, Matthew 20, 28.
Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Yeah, to give his life. And so not only was he the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect life. So he had to die in our place. He had to be man. Hebrews 2:17, look at this. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Think about all we read in Luke as he was growing up. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Sympathy and to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for atonement. That's your high priest. He sympathizes, paid for your sin. Jesus had to be man to be our example. Just turn there. I'm going to read these two verses, will be on the screen. Jesus had to be man to be our example. Look at Matthew 3:15. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so." John the Baptist says, "Why are you getting baptized? You don't need to repent and get baptized." Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." This is an example. For me to set the example of righteousness, I need to be baptized. Then Jesus was led up, chapter 4, by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Anyone reading that account, knowing their Old Testament, knows he's never going to submit to the devil. But when you and I are tempted by the devil, we can go to Jesus. And what's one principle that we can learn in our temptation by Jesus' example in the wilderness? Just one. And
go back to the Word.
Go back to the Word. Do you see that? Here's another one. Well, I was tempted. People will say to me, "I was tempted, and I was tempted again." And Jesus, "I was tempted like over and over." And we say what? So was Jesus. And he did the same thing, and you can persevere. What's another principle we can learn from the temptation of Jesus? When he resisted and resisted, what happened at the end of that account? Was that it? It just ended with, who came?
The devil left him.
The devil left him, and? Angels came and ministered to him. Now, in what sense does that look like for us? We know the principle is true. You resist temptation, you persevere, and the ministry, right, from the heavenlies is on you. Well, how good is that? Right? Great principle, Robert.
And the devil waited for another time.
Yes, exactly, for sure. But we know, and we learn, Robert, in that God is faithful every time. Right? As Jesus, right, he is faithful. All right, last one. Jesus had to be man to intercede for us. Someone read this to close. Hebrews 4:14-16. You cannot intercede without sympathy and relationship. You cannot do it. This is why great mediators in the public arena have a foot in both camps, right? I think about mediation, those of you know in the sports world, very often it's a former athlete that now has legal training and they're mediating. You see that? I've been in this world and I've been in this world and I can mediate for you both, right? That's what an intercessor is. So read that, Hebrews 4:14-16.
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need.
So who is interceding for us? Let's look at what Mike just read, again, as we close. 14, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. God, right? But also, verse 15, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is our great interceder, our great high priest, right? Not some out there God that you're appealing maybe to who knows what in abstraction, to one who lived the life that we did and took on flesh, right? That was fully God, fully man. All right, what did we learn today? Who is Jesus, the great I Am? Jesus is fully man, or perfectly man, and perfectly God. The God who became man, we studied the incarnation. We looked at the humanity of Jesus. He grew, was tired, hungered, had emotions, flesh and blood. And why did Jesus have to become a man? For prophecy, for example, for atonement, and for intercession. That sets the table for more of who Jesus is. In one sense, we can't say this, that that's not half of the coin. This is the full coin of who Jesus is, fully man. We're going to look at that same coin and the full deity of Jesus next time. Let me pray, and we'll get to our brothers and sisters upstairs. Father, we thank you for this blessed time where we get to study and go deep into your word. Help us, give us eyes to see, minds to understand, hearts to receive. And Lord, we pray that you would have built us up so that we can now go and worship you as we ought, as we join with brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for these Lord's days. Father, we pray that everything that would go on in this place, offered up in worship, would be sweet to you. So we commit it now in Christ's name. Amen.